Well, good morning, guys. Good to see everyone. I'll mention as we get started this morning, we just are coming back from a men's retreat. And if you men didn't get to go, you really missed out. We had an incredible time. We gave Jose, that did announcements, we gave him a nickname. His nickname is Decaf now, because that's what he needs a little bit. But no, we had an awesome time. We ate a whole lot of food. But one of the guys asked me a question on the trip that I thought was pretty good, and it's kind of how I wanted to open today. He asked me, "Why do you think, Mike, that so many pastors are going off the deep end? That we see with moral failure, and we see them theologically failing, and we see them just going crazy, right? And having to step down and having affairs and getting in trouble for how they handle money and getting in trouble for being arrogant jerks and whatever it is. You see this a lot in the news. And we talked about it a little bit. And it's a great question, but I think for many of them, they started gaining some recognition. They started gaining some success. And they started thinking, well, the rules don't apply to me. And they started compromising. For many, they didn't have any accountability or anyone that could speak into their life. So before long, a little sin creeps in. They start hiding it, thinking, well, no one really has to know about this. Then they start rationalizing it, saying, it's really not hurt. It's really not that bad compared to everybody else. It's not a big deal. And you see that sin kind of start growing over time. Before long, they start compromising on other bigger issues. Their morality suffers, their theology suffers, their relationships suffer. And really, it's just because they quit believing and living by the truth. It's hypocrisy. It's compromise. We see it happen not only with church leaders, but we see it happen with everyone. And you don't just wake up one day and say, you know, I want to commit adultery. You don't just wake up one day and say, I want to have an addiction, right? It's a series of small choices that build up over time. And what happens is that compromise sneaks in, and what used to be off limits, now it's just normalized. No one will know. It's my little secret, and it keeps growing. And I would just say this, compromise is one of Satan's favorite and most effective weapons. Jerry Bridges says it's compromise on the little issues that leads to greater downfalls. And so this morning, we are going to talk about the dangers of compromise. We're in a series called Seven Words to the Church Today, and it's based on Revelation 2 and 3. And in that passage, you will find seven different letters to seven different churches. They're located in Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, and each one of these letters has a message to the church. This is kind of what you're doing well. This is who Jesus is, and this is how you need to fix what's happening, and this is going to be the results if you don't change. And we have that pattern over and over again. These are really what I would call open letters. I don't know if you've ever seen an open letter, like published in the newspaper or published online. Open letters are interesting because they're written to a person or written to an organization or a group or a church, but they're published publicly. And there's really kind of a greater purpose in doing an open letter, right? They're opening it up and they want everybody to read it. They want everybody to see it. And it creates some accountability. So if it's out there for publicly everyone to see, there's some accountability there. This is what's going on. It gets other people on their side, and it kind of forces the hand of the person you're writing to, like, hey, you can't hide this anymore. It's out in the open now. And really, that's what these seven letters are. They're open letters. So the messenger would come to the first church at Ephesus and say, here's your letter, and let me read the rest of the letters to you as well. All right, and then they would go to Smyrna and say, okay, that's what we said to Ephesus, and here's your message, and here's the other letters. And by doing so, and today we're talking about Pergamum, right? And so the same thing happens, the same pattern. And by doing so, what happens is that each church, one, is encouraged by what's happening. They see how the other churches are doing. They see how the other churches are handling some of the same type of problems. But they're also warned because here's how the other churches are struggling. And we see the results of that. And here's what we need to improve upon. And so let me give you a little bit of history of the city of Pergamum that we're talking about today. It was a very sophisticated city. It was very similar to both Ephesus and Smyrna in that it was a very Roman city. It was well known for its library that had 200,000 volumes in the library. And that's amazing in ancient times. And according to the legend, the great library in Alexandria, Egypt, that was kind of the library that everyone looked to. And so Pergamum, they tried to steal away the librarian and bring them to Pergamum, and they wouldn't go, and it made Alexandria mad. So they stopped exporting papyrus to Pergamum. So they had nothing to write on now. So Pergamum had to come up with a new way to write, and they developed writing on animal skins, which became known as parchment. And so there's an interesting backstory there that happened here in Pergamum. It was also a city on a hillside. And the hillside, it was kind of interesting. I'll show you a couple of pictures just so you can kind of put this in your head. The first picture is the amphitheater there. It's on top of a mountain. You can see kind of the city down below. That's steep. Can I tell you? How would you like running up and down those steps? It sat like 10,000 people. Especially those bottom rows. That's like vertical almost, right? There's another picture that shows the whole mountainside with that in the background. And you can see on top are all of these temples, the ruins, and that's modern day. I would encourage you, like as we go through these cities, to go online and go on YouTube and search it, and you can learn so much about history this way. And I don't know if you're history buffs, kind of like I am, but I love learning about this stuff. You can see the amphitheater on the right, the ruins on top. They had temples on top to Zeus, to Dionysus, to Athena, and to Asclepius. Asclepius was kind of the main god for this city, and he was a god of healing. And so people would travel from all over to come for these healing baths located at Pergamum. What's interesting is the symbol for Asclepius was a snake, a serpent. And so today, in the medical profession, you'll often see a staff with a snake wrapped around it as a symbol for medical care. Have you seen that? Have you ever wondered where that came from? When it's one snake wrapped around it, it comes from Asclepius, the god of healing. When it's two snakes, it's Hermes. There's kind of two gods there that they look at, right? But Asclepius, that's from Pergamum. That's that symbol. And so people, again, would travel from all over to come to that to this. And again, I think it's important to kind of study some of this background. I was reading, too, about the trade guilds that you found in Pergamum. If you worked in a city, a Roman city like this, you had to be part of a trade guild. If you were an ironsmith, you did that. If you know whatever it is, you had your own guild, and that guild provided support when you were sick. They even handled burial for their members. It was kind of like your insurance policy, right? And each guild had a patron deity that you had to worship. And so if you failed to participate in the worship of that god, if you failed to eat the sacred meals to that god, you would be kicked out of your trade guild. You would be excluded from society. And that's what was happening here in Pergamum. And typically what happened is that the meat that was left over from these worship and these feasts for the gods, they would sell. So that was your supermarket, was going to the leftover meat that was left over there in sacrifices. That's how you bought your meat to eat. All right. So that's kind of the struggle you had as a believer, because if you did not take part in that, you were excluded from society. You didn't have food to purchase. What happened here at Pergamum is they were teaching it's all right for Christians to take part in these ceremonies, in these feasts, in these parties. And can I just tell you that there was a lot of immorality. When you looked at these festivals, not only was it eating meals, it was also very sexual in nature. A lot of things that I really can't even talk about that they wrote happened in these. And so, very evil place. And I read this, in a culture like ours where toleration has become the primary virtue, it's easy for the community of faith to Christianize tolerance and allow all sorts of destructive perspectives and behavior into its fellowship. since the surrounding culture cultivates and promotes toleration as the ultimate level of maturity and caring, who would want to be accused of being intolerant? And that's the culture that they were living in. And can I just tell you, that's the culture we live in today as well. Right? Just go along with the world. Just go along. It's not going to hurt anything. Just go along. Accept everybody. Love everybody. Don't say anything. That's the struggle we live in. And the version of tolerance is, not only do we have to acknowledge there is another viewpoint, we have to affirm it, we have to celebrate it, we have to promote it. And that's the culture they were living in. It's the culture we're living in. 2,000 years has not changed that. And so when we understand the city, it helps us understand the problems they were facing, and it helps us understand the problems that we are facing today. Now, they were struggling. They were doing some things the wrong way, but they were also doing some things the right way. They were on the right path before compromise happened. And that kind of leads me to my first point this morning, and it's simply this. If we want to stand for truth, we must recognize Christ as the Lord of our life. What rules your life? What directs your life? If Jesus is your Lord, then we need to listen to what he has to say. And that's the problem that they were facing. Let me jump in. Revelation 2, verse 12 and 13. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp, two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne. How would you like your city to be described that way? Yet you have remained loyal to me. You have refused to deny me, even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. I think this kind of tells you a little bit about the kind of city they lived in Pergamum, right? I would label it, this is the original sin city here. This is where what happens in Pergamum stayed in Pergamum, they thought. And so I would just challenge this a little bit, right? Because we look at this and Jesus just opens right up in this letter and says, just as Rome has authority over you and the sword, that's what the sword meant. The sword meant you had the authority to rule and judge and lead, right? And so Jesus steps in and says, I have that authority. I'm the one that can speak into your situation. I'm the one that can judge you for how you are living. And can I just say, if Jesus is Lord of your life, he has the right to interrupt your life. He has the right to speak into your life. He has the right to challenge how you live. He has the right to do whatever he wants and challenge us and determine what is right and what is wrong. That's not for us to decide. That's for him to speak into our life. And so he tells the church here, I know where you live. To me, that's encouraging. He knows what they're going through. He knows the problems they're facing. He knows the temptations that are surrounding them. And he knows that this is an evil place. This is Satan's city. This is where the worship of all the gods was prominent. They had on top of that hill, it was an Acropolis. That's where everybody gathered to party and worship. That's where you live. I know it, Jesus says. But he also says, right, with all of this, there's evil, there's sin, there's hopelessness. But he also says, I know it's difficult for you to live there, but you're standing strong. There's some things you're doing right. You're not giving in to everything. Even with all the persecution, you didn't deny me, even when one of your own was killed, when Antipas was martyred for his faith. But the city, because it was such an official place for Roman worship, if you refuse to say Caesar is Lord, you could be put to death. That's the type of persecution they were facing. And so the only way for them to stand firm in a situation like that is to remember what God has promised, that he is with them. He knows what they're going through, that his word speaks into their life. Reminds me for us today of what Hebrews 4 tells us. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than the sharpest two-edged sword. We see that symbol here yet again. Cutting between soul and spirit, between joint and marrow, it exposes our innermost thoughts and desires. Nothing in all of creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before His eyes, and He is the one to whom we are accountable. We see that, again, Jesus has the authority to hold us accountable for how we live. And we live in a day and age we don't want to be held accountable. Nobody can tell me what to do. I'm a grown-up. I can make my own choices. I love I think it's funny that the people have those tattoos. Only God can judge me. If you have one, okay. Let's not talk about that for right now. But the people that typically have that only God can judge me don't want God to judge them, right? What they're saying is, I get to live my life the way I want to live, and no one can tell me otherwise. And so that's the world. And I'll just say, if Christ is Lord, if He's the Lord of your life, then you need to acknowledge the authority of His Word. This is where we find so much resistance to the Christian faith in our world today. And people say, well, the Bible has been translated too many times. We don't know what it originally said. We don't know. We can't really trust it. And again, I throw pictures like of the old ancient cities up there. The ruins are there. These are real cities, real places. We have real historical records of what happened in those places. The same thing is true of the Bible. You go to the Holy Land today, you can walk and see the places that are talked about in the Bible. You can see the stories from secular historians affirming what the Bible says. You can see the archaeological discoveries that affirm what the Bible says. And the Bible is so different from any other book because it is alive, it is powerful, it has the ability to, I've heard it said, right, we don't just read the Bible reads us. Right. It when we read, it's a reflection of our heart, of our desires. Every time you pick up God's Word and read it, the Holy Spirit speaks to you and instructs you and guides you and teaches you what is right and what is wrong. And that's why it's so different than any other book ever written. The Old Testament and the New Testament are like hyperlinked together. All of these connections that only could be done from a divine perspective. And we see this, and I just tell you that because there's a lot of people in this world, and I told it to our graduates, and I'll share it, right? A lot of people in this world, as you go through life, they'll say, you can't believe the Bible, don't believe what it says, the miracles didn't happen, this didn't happen, this wasn't written by who, and their whole point is trying to discredit the Bible. Why are so many people dedicating their life to do that? Because if they discredit the Bible, they don't have to live by it. There's an ulterior motive. It's an ulterior motive. There's plenty of people who have spent their life studying it and say, this is amazing. This is incredible. This is truth. And so if the Bible is discredited, then we get to pick and choose what we believe, and we get to create our own religion. And that's what the world is promoting right now. And so many of our problems go back to the authority of Scripture. Do we believe what God says, and are we going to live by it, or do we get to throw it out because we want to do something else? And that kind of leads me to my next point. Compromise occurs when we de-emphasize Scripture and we elevate our feelings. This is what happens. I know what Scripture says, but I feel like this should be the thing we should do. I know, well, let's not really go by what this says. This is not right. I know what's right. This is what I feel like it should be. That's what was happening in Pergamum. Many in the church were faithful, some even to death, but this was not true of everybody because there were people in the church that were compromising. And this was putting the whole church in danger. And so this group just kind of believed we can all get along. You can do anything you want to. No one can hold me accountable. They believed that the church could do the same thing as the people in the world. We didn't have to live any differently. Just show up to church on Sunday and everything's all right. Can I tell you how many people live like that today? I'm in church. no one can judge me. I'm a believer. I can live. I can do whatever I want to. God will forgive me. That's the mentality of so many people in our world today. These people were open-minded. They were tolerant of anything and everyone, but they compromised, and Jesus was not pleased. And you see kind of two areas. They compromised their morality, the way they lived, and they compromised their theology, what they believed about God, which influenced how they lived, right? Those two areas were compromised. I read this week, it says, while believers should cooperate in society as much as they can, they must avoid any alliance, any partnership, any participation that may lead to immoral practices. There can be no compromise between loyalty to Christ and the sinful pleasures of idol worship or sexual immorality. Christians may differ in some areas, but there is no room for heresy. There's no room for moral impurity. Don't tolerate sin by bowing to the pressure to be open-minded. Francis Schaeffer said this. He said, truth always carries confrontation. Truth demands confrontation, a loving confrontation. But if our reflex is always accommodation of the truth involved, there's something wrong. Right. So in other words, right, if our reflex is, it's all right. If our reflex is, let's just compromise. If it's like, let's not say anything, then we're struggling with our idea of what truth is. We're struggling with the idea that Jesus is our Lord. When Christians compromise truth for the sake of relevance, we end up becoming irrelevant to the world around us. And that's the challenge, right? A lot of churches say, we want to be relevant. We want to reach everybody. So we don't want to really talk about this problem. We don't care if people are struggling with this. And we want to be relevant. What you've done is become irrelevant because you've lost the truth. And that's the message he has to them. Let's keep going. Verse 14, let's kind of dig into it. I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. And so while the Lord, he was pleased with the faithfulness of some, he was not pleased with how they tolerated sin. He says they hold to the doctrine of Balaam here. And that was the Old Testament prophet who advised Balak, the king of Moab, to conquer Israel by getting the people to compromise. You can read about that in Numbers 25 and Numbers 31. He said, if the you just get the people to compromise a little bit, then you can defeat them, right? And he said this doctrine was evidently the same as the Nicolaitans, who we read about earlier, the church at Ephesus. They stood strong against the Nicolaitans, but the church here kind of went along with them. And so that just said there's no harm in attending these feasts, eating this food from these idol worships, participating in the temple worship with temple prostitutes and all the sexual parties and all that stuff is going on. And what's interesting to me is the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans are closely related, right? Doctrine mattered little and behavior mattered even less. With each passing day, the distinction between this church and the world became more blurred and less clear. The lifestyle of one was barely distinguishable from the other. Worldliness, compromise, and tolerance had rushed into this church like a flood, and the church was on the verge of drowning. What an incredible description of our church today. I feel like we're at this crucial point in history where churches, and you see this almost daily, right? Churches and denominations are deciding, are we going to go with the flow of the world and try to conform to the world, or are we going to stay strong, and are we going to stand on what God has taught? This was the city where Satan lived. This was Sin City. This was an immoral city. They were going with the flow of the world around them. And I know temptation is strong. I know that we live in a world that we used to say, you had to go somewhere to sin, right? Now sin comes to us. All you have to do is take out your phone. All you have to do is turn on the TV. All you have to do is look around you, and we're surrounded by temptation. I'm scared for our young people. I'm scared for our children at times. It's a tough world to grow up into. They need all of the help they can get. They need to stand firm on God's word because they are living in a world that is much different than the one I grew up in. Right? It's just that everything has changed. And so again, do we have too much tolerance and too little discipline at times? I think we do. Ephesus, it was kind of a similar city. They did what was right, but in the process, they became so legalistic about it, they lost all their love. This city was kind of the opposite. They were all about the love, but they lost the purpose of what they just kind of went along with the world. And I'll just tell you this, right? I think the danger is that compromise comes from within. That's a danger, right? It comes from, it's dangerous because it leads to compromise. It leads to immorality. And compromise, it weakens your faith. It weakens your witness. That's why Jesus said it cannot be tolerated. Romans 12 says, don't copy the behaviors and the customs of this world. I feel like that's something we need to read over. The whole chapter of Romans 12 is incredible. But this verse in particular, don't copy the behaviors and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know what God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. That's our prayer. Daniel Aiken wrote about compromise, and he said there's four reasons that compromise is so effective and used by Satan. The first is that it never occurs quickly, so you hardly notice the change. It's the problem with compromise. It just gradual kind of sneaks in, right? Second, it always lowers the original standards that you once held important. What you once thought, what you once believed, now you're like, ah, it's no big deal. Third, it is seldom offensive because it is perceived as loving. That's a scary one for the world. Well, we need to be loving, so let's not say anything. The fourth, it eventually leads you to accept what you once rejected and even thought repulsive. That's compromise. He went on to say that what one generation tolerates, the next generation will accept. What that generation accepts, the next generation will celebrate. And can I, again, I mean, I just read this, and how can we not read God's word and say this still applies to us today? How can we read this as a dry history book when its words are living and active and speaking into the context of where we live right now? We've got to take sin seriously because God takes it seriously. And I'm just saying, it seems like our culture just doesn't want to believe that God is just. But if God is just, if God is perfect, if God is holy, and he is loving, yes, I know, but because he is just, then it makes sense that he despises sin and that he must judge sin. That's why Jesus came, right? And so I don't want Christ coming to battle against our church because we refuse to stand on the truth. And that's what he's telling the church at Pergamum. If you don't get it right, then I'm the one you're fighting against, not the world. You're fighting against me. A Life Application Commentary said, a church who tolerates such people will find that Christ will come suddenly and fight against them with the sword of his mouth. The sword represents God's judgment against rebellion and all forms of sin. If the church did not repent of its sin and deal with compromisers, then God would come and do it, and that would be disastrous. That's the warning they have. But thankfully, he keeps going and he gives them a promise. And my last point, God's promise gives us the strength to remain faithful, even when it's not popular. He says to those who listen, to those who repent, those who are unwilling to compromise, I'm going to give you three things. I'm going to nourish you, I'm going to receive you, and I'm going to acknowledge you. Let's read about it. Revelation 2, verse 17. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what He is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone, and on that stone will be engraved a new name, so that no one understands except he who receives it. Throughout these letters, we read about he who overcomes, he who is victorious, he who conquers, right? It's a reminder they can persevere. They can stand strong. They don't have to give up. They don't have to give in. They have a choice to make, though. Will you deal with sin or will you continue to compromise? He mentions two things here. The manna that has been hidden away and a white stone with a new name. Now, the manna, I think it points back to a part of the Israelites' faith that part of the manna was preserved and put in the Ark of the Covenant. The manna that nourished them, the manna that fed them, and the Jewish tradition held that this would be preserved and then multiplied to feed God's people when the Messiah came. And so to them, this was a promise. The Messiah's coming back. He's here. He's going to keep you. He's going to nourish you. He's going to be there for you for all of eternity. It was an acknowledgement for eternity. Now, the white stone, there's a few different theories on that. And I don't know exactly which one is right. And you'll find that sometimes in Revelation. But I'll tell you this. When you read all of them, they all point to the same thing. One theory is that in the ancient world, special white stones were often used as admission tickets. So if you had a stone with it, with a name on it, it gained you admittance to the event. And so this would show that you have admitted, you have the ability to enter into the kingdom of heaven for eternity. Another view about the stone was that citizens used stones to cast their votes during meetings. So each citizen had a stone with their name on it, and that's how you voted. That's what proved you are a citizen of the place you lived. And this view, right, it just shows you are a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. You have a new identity. Another view, stones were used when juries voted. White was innocent, black was guilty. So this may point to that we're acquitted on the day of judgment because of what Jesus has done. I don't know which is right, but I know they all tell us that we have a home in heaven. If you believe in Jesus, it's going to be all right. If you believe in Jesus, if your faith is in Him, if He is your Lord, then you have the promise of eternity to guide you and to strengthen you and to keep you from turning your back against God. And so I think, again, there's so many important lessons in these letters, but in this, I just say the greatest dangers are almost never from the outside. They come from within. While we look at this world around us and think this world is evil and just terrible, and the danger comes from within, from compromise. That's what destroys a church. When the church no longer looks like the church, but the church looks like the world, then you no longer are a church. You're a social club. You're a gathering, you're a civic organization that exists for the purpose of its own members. And I'm going to be honest, that's what so many churches are today. They exist for their own benefit. They have all the meals and all the trips and all the fun stuff they do, but they could care less about standing strong for Jesus and telling the world about Jesus. There's a story in Greek mythology about the Trojan horse. It's well known, right? It's first mentioned in the Odyssey. It talks about how the Greek soldiers were able to take the city of Troy after a fruitless 10-year siege. You know what they did? They had the giant horse, and they shared it as a gift to the goddess Athena, and then they hid in the horse. They let the horse into the city. The men came out, conquered. You know the story. What compromise is a Trojan horse in the church. It gives the devil entry into the church to defeat it from within. That's why we need to stand strong against sin. That's why we need accountability. That's why we need each and every one of us, we need someone that can speak truth into our life without us getting defensive and mad. If you're part of the church and a leader of the church comes to you and say, hey, I love you and I have a concern. Can we talk about something? Instead of getting mad and running to the next church across town, you need to say, I love you too. What does Jesus have to say? Let's listen. Let's work on this together. That's the Christian community. That's the Christian faith. Instead of being mad that someone dares say a word to you about your anger, about your pride, about whatever it is you're struggling with, it's to be humble enough to say, I'm going to listen. When I opened the service talking about pastors who have fallen, there is one characteristic that is consistent among every pastor that I know that has fallen. They lack humility. They lack humility. Nobody can share anything to them. Sin is crouching at the door. Have you heard that statement before? It goes all the way back to Genesis 4. Why are you so angry? The Lord asked Cain. Why do you look so dejected? You will be accepted if you do what is right, but if you refuse to do what is right, then watch out. Sin is crouching at the door, eager to control you, but you must subdue it and be its master. That's the danger for each and every one of us. Sin is waiting. It's right there. The very next verse, though, we see that Cain didn't listen because he murders Abel. That's the danger of compromise. It leads you and takes you to places you never thought you would go. It's impossible to compromise with sin and to conquer it at the same time. I want you to keep that thought in your mind. But how do we deal with sin? We confess. We repent. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful. He is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all wickedness. What an incredible promise we have from God. Amen. I'm going to pray. The worship team's going to come back up. And I want you to think about those areas in your life that compromise is creeping in, that sin is crouching at the door. Those things that you once stood strong against, but now you're like, it's not that big of a deal. What are those things in your life? And that's what you need to repent of. That's where you need to turn back to God. Let's pray. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful for who you are. We're thankful for your promises. And even when it's uncomfortable, I'm so thankful that you speak into our life. You see our heart. You see our desires. You see where we're led astray. And so, Jesus, would you just bring us back to the cross? Would you bring us back to you? Would we be humble enough to see our own failing? Would we let other people speak into our life? Would we have accountability from other believers and from you to keep us on the right path? Lord, I pray for each person here. If you are a believer and you are struggling with some hidden sin, then bring it out to the light. Confess it. Jesus is just. He will forgive you of your sin and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Bring it out in the open and let the power of the gospel change you from the inside out. If you're here and you do not believe, if you're listening online and you're not a believer, if you're saying Jesus is not my Lord, then why not? What's holding you back? What's keeping you from surrendering, from yielding, from giving up control of your life and letting the one who created you guide you? God, would you, for those who don't know you, would they just submit? Would they just surrender? Would they just cry out and say, Jesus, I want you to be the Lord of my life. I confess my sin. I believe you are who you say you are. I know you died to pay the penalty for my sin. I believe. Come into my life. Change me. Transform me. Save me. Guide me to be more like you. Empower me by the Holy Spirit. If that's your prayer, Jesus promises you He hears it and He answers it. It's not some class you take. It's not some special thing you quote. It's just simply saying, Jesus, I confess that you are the Lord, and I believe in my heart, God, that you raised Jesus from the dead for my sin, for my forgiveness. Lord, we thank you for that promise you've given us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray today. Amen.